Our scripture text this morning is from the 9th chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 through 7. And if you know Handel's Messiah, this is the 6th sermon in the scripture text of Handel's Messiah. And verse 6 particularly is one of my favorite parts of the whole oratorio. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And remember, I'm reading out the scripture out of the King James Version, because so that you can recognize it when you hear it in the Handel's Messiah. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy because before thee, according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You may be seated. Once again, Isaiah talks about a light shining into dark Israel and scattering the darkness. You remember we saw that previously in one of our messages on Isaiah. Darkness symbolizes ignorance of God, misery because of our sins, evil way of life. Light signifies everything connected with God, knowledge of God and of His will. Joyful life instead of a life of misery. A life of holiness and righteousness instead of a life of evil. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. It gets more specific what this light is and its effects upon the people of God as we proceed in these 7 verses. And notice how the chapter begins in your New American Standard versions. But, the King James Version said, nevertheless, I like nevertheless here. Nevertheless, now why would you start a new chapter with the word nevertheless? Well, first of all, remember the original Bible didn't have chapters. And so this is a continuation of the verses that precede it. Nevertheless, he's referring to verse 20. Look what he says in verse 22, of chapter 8. Then they, that is Israel, will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Nevertheless, even though this land is full of darkness and evil and despair and depravity and divine judgment, nevertheless, it says in verse 1 of chapter 9, there will be no more gloom. Even though in Isaiah's time Israel was dark, there's coming a time in which that darkness will be dispelled. In the land specifically of Zebulun and Naphtali, because later on God shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Now here's another messianic prophecy. It says that the people of God live in a dark state. And brother, from Isaiah's day to the birth of Christ, was it ever dark and getting darker. They were ravaged by one country after another: Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome. And the people of God were in shambles. And then this light comes and scatters the darkness both in that's inside and outside of God's people. The worst darkness is on the inside. When you look down in your heart and it's dark, it's pitch dark, because there's no light of the knowledge of God. But on the outside it was dark too. They were oppressed. They were losing their identity. The church of God was getting smaller and smaller. And then a light came to Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why would it say Zebulun and Naphtali? After all, Jesus was born in Judah, in Bethlehem, which is not in Zebulun or Naphtali. Well, first of all, you got to understand where the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali were. West of the Jordan River, around the Sea of Galilee. And we know the region of Naphtali and Zebulun as Galilee. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, moved to Capernaum, which is in Galilee. That's where he got many of his disciples. That's where he performed many of his miracles. And the New Testament identifies Christ as being the one about whom these verses refer. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And Matthew makes a big point of this in verse 12 of chapter 4. Now, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he, that is Jesus, withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 9, saying, quote, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So here you see the New Testament specifically referring Isaiah 9 to the Lord Jesus Christ coming to Galilee. That's when the light of the world began to dawn. Just the first gleams, the first ray early in the morning, and then that light continues to grow in the sky until it reaches the noonday sun at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that light has been scattering darkness of ignorance of God, of misery, of evil in this world ever since it first shined in Galilee. It now continues to shine in hearts and into societies until all the darkness of this world has been dispelled and we have the full light of the sun with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to interpret this text now in terms of Him. We're not imposing upon the Scripture something that's not there. Matthew tells us that's what we're supposed to read in this chapter. So let's look at verse 2. It says that in this darkness. Now, why did he pick Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, in many ways, they were in the worst shape of all the various regions of Israel. They were in the northern part of the kingdom. They had been ravaged by the Assyrians and various other nations. They had a poor economy. The countryside had been torn up through the years. And besides that, there was a lot of foreigners, a lot of pagans in Galilee, a lot of outside pagan influences. So the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the worst place in all of Palestine. And if he can scatter the darkness in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, he can scatter the darkness anywhere on earth. He didn't come to a bunch of good people to make them a little better. He came to a bunch of people who were in the dark and made them sons and daughters of light. And so there's no place on earth that we should give up on as long as there's life. The worst, the most depraved people, the worst, the most depraved areas of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is His will, can shine His light into those areas and totally transform them and remove the darkness that resides in people and surrounds them in all of those areas. And notice what's going to happen, what happened as a result of this light shining. Verse 3, thou shalt multiply the nation, which has always been the promise of God from the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, God promised Abraham that he would make of his descendants a vast company of peoples that would be larger than the sand on the beach and the stars in the sky. You see in the book of Psalms the prophecy that someday all of the families of all the world's nations would bow down and worship the triune God. And so here it says that one of the effects of the light upon Palestine of that day will the nation of God, the holy nations, 1 Peter the church is called the holy nation, that the holy nation will continue to expand and grow, not get smaller and smaller and smaller, but get larger and larger and larger throughout the history of mankind until our number is greater than that of the stars of the sky and the sand on the beach. And because of this growth, as the people of God see this multiplication of believers throughout the world, it says in verse 3, thou, addressing God's people, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou shalt break the yoke of their burdens, etc. So it says the result of the light shining and scattering the darkness in more and more people around the world is going to be a life of rejoicing on the part of God's people. The more they see people turn from their sins, the more they're going to rejoice. The more they're going to see people serve Christ and love Him and enter His church and serve the purposes of His kingdom, the more they're going to rejoice. And the church is to be a joyful people. Are we? Are we basically depressed? Are we basically pessimistic when we look around and see everything that's happening? Or in spite of what we see, do we continue to rejoice that even this day, thousands upon thousands of people all over the world are coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that number will continue to increase as history proceeds. Do you rejoice in that? The Bible says that heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. Do we? And what that means is, are we giving ourselves occasion to rejoice? Are we seeking to bring the nations in? Are we seeking to bring individual people into the fold with the hopes that they might hear the gospel and be saved? Are we giving ourselves as a church occasion for joy in seeing God work in the transformation of people's lives? Or are we just happy the way we are? Here we are, we got each other, we got faithful preaching, and that's that. Or do our hearts long for more and more people to come to faith in Christ so that that joy that fills our heart can be like it is here? Notice how he describes the joy. It says, you shall increase in gladness as you see your number increase, And you'll be glad in God's presence, because the more people come to saving faith in Christ, the more obvious you will be that God's present with you. And with the gladness of harvest, after farmers worked hard all summer, and he sees his harvest, no droughts, no insects, no plagues, there's his harvest, and he rejoices in seeing all of the fruit of his labor. And men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The war's over. All the treasures of gold and silver are piled up, and you take your part, and you rejoice in taking your share of the spoil. Now, notice the three reasons for which people rejoice. And those three reasons, in the next three verses, begin with the word for. So in verse 3, it describes this ever-increasing joy. For in verse 5, for in verse 5, and for in verse 6. So here are the three causes of rejoicing in the Christian church. Because the light has shone, the light has shined into our lives and is scattering the darkness inside and out. Here's the first effect of that light. Verse 4, for thou shalt break, the light that is, the Messiah, thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Now the first effect of that light is that all of the church's oppressors will be destroyed. Gradually and throughout history. They were destroyed in the first centuries. You know, they persecuted the church. But Rome, that was such a great persecutor, is some fascinating rubble in Italy. That the oppressors of God will come to an end, and the oppressors of the church. Now, what's the primary oppressor of the church of God today? Sin. And Satan, and fear of death. The sin that remains within you is oppressive. Satan is an oppressor to the nth degree, and the fear of death can oppress you. And all of those inner oppressors will be removed and are being removed because that light shined into Galilee. And still shines in the Lord Jesus Christ. What else oppresses the church? Anti-Christian civil governments. Anti-Christian societies. Anti-Christian churches. A whole host of human institutions oppress the church today in ever-increasing manner. Those oppressors will come to an end. And there's coming a day when there will be nothing to oppress God's people inside and outside, progressively throughout history, and perfectly at the second coming of Christ. So that's the first great effect of this life that causes such joy in Christians. Our oppressors will be gone. Notice the second reason in verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Now what happens when you deprive soldiers of their boots and their clothes? They're not going to carry on effective warfare. And to say that this peace is established because the enemy soldiers of Israel are so defeated, they don't even have any shoes on their feet and clothes, much less weapons of war. And everything is at peace because victory has been won completely over the enemy. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but this is the second great reason that there is peace on earth, and increasingly so, and in our hearts, due to the light shining in Galilee 2,000 years ago. What did the angels sing to the shepherds? Did they sing peace on earth toward men of goodwill, so that if you're a man of goodwill, you'll have peace? Well, there isn't any sinners of goodwill until God regenerates them. So the point of what the angel said is not exactly what our English Bibles say. The point of what the angel saying to the shepherds is, peace on earth toward men upon whom God's good pleasure rests. In other words, peace on earth toward men of God's own choosing. And it's not just peace in the heart. It's peace on earth. And why can we experience peace in our lives, and increasingly so, peace on earth, until someday even the weapons of warfare will be gone and they'll remember war no more? It is because the victory over sin, death, and hell was won decisively in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And notice how it goes on. It says, The last part of verse 4, it says, the rod of their oppressor destroyed, as at the battle of Midian. This removal of oppressors, this victory over our enemies, this is going to be like the battle at Midian. I don't hear any amens. You know what the battle of Midian is? I mean, he presupposes that hundreds of years later, these people still knew their history. Have you ever heard of Gideon? You remember Gideon in Judges 7 had to raise an army to go whip the enemy, the oppressor of Israel? So he raised an army of about 30,000 men. And God, and the battle was at Midian. That's what he's referring to. And God said to Gideon, that's too many men. Because if you win the victory, you're going to take the credit, and I'm not going to get the glory. So you got to get rid of some of your men. So God led him to get rid of about 20,000 men. That left him down to 10,000 men to face a great big enemy. God says, you still have too many men. I want all the glory for this victory. I want you to call out some more. So Gideon took him to this river to get a drink, all these men. And he watched them the way they got water out of and satisfied their thirst. Some of the soldiers got down and put their face in the river and just gulped the water down. Other people, soldiers, kneeled with sword or spear in hand and lapped up the water as they watched around. And Gideon said, I only want those that knelt and lapped up the water. Only 300 were left. And I can imagine what Gideon's thinking. And God said, okay, also, Gideon, I don't want you to take any assault rifles, machine guns, or cannons into this battle. No swords and spears. All I want you to take are trumpets, empty pitchers, and torches. That's all you're going to take. Once you divide into three companies, I want you to hold the trumpet in one hand when I say go. I want you to blow it. And in the other hand, I want you to put this torch underneath this pitcher so nobody can see it. When you're in place, I want you to blow the trumpets and break the pitchers so that the torches will appear. So when the time was ripe, they did it. These 300 men blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers. Now imagine you're a big army here in the middle of this valley surrounded. All of a sudden, there's lights everywhere. Bound to be UFOs. What are these things? And so he scared this army to death and defeated it. And all the glory and all the honor goes to Jehovah himself. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to destroy your enemies. I'm going to destroy all your oppressors. I'm going to give you victory over all of your enemies, and I'm going to establish peace. And I'm not going to do it in a way that you can take credit for it. I'm going to do it in a way that I get all the honor and I get all the glory. And how are you going to do that, Lord? There's a third F-O-R in verse 6. I'm going to do it through a little baby. Not through a giant, not through a Goliath. I'm going to do it through a child. And I'm going to destroy all the evil in this world through the seed of Eve. So look at verse 6. Here's the reason for the victory, the end of oppression, the establishment of peace, the reason for rejoicing. Verse 6, 4, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's one of my favorite songs in all of Handel's Messiah. Go listen to it this afternoon. For a child, and now notice, remember how Isaiah, what he would do. He would write, when he prophesied about the future, he would put the verbs in the past tense, perfect tense. So what it literally reads is, for a child has been born to us, and a son has been given. And that's to say that what God has prophesied for the future is absolutely certain to take place. There's no doubt at all that this particular child will be born. Now, the word child in Hebrew is male child. It doesn't mean a baby girl. It means a baby boy. So why the repetition? Why did it say, for a male child will be born to us, and a son, who is a male child, shall be given to us? Why do you say male child and then say son? Because this is a son like no other son that's ever lived. This is the son par excellence. This is not only the son of David, this is the son of the living God, who has always been from all eternity and always will be. This isn't your ordinary son. This is the Son Himself. And it says a child will be born. That's pointing to the history of it. As we've said many times, Christianity is not based on somebody's ideology or somebody's philosophy. It's actually based on historical facts, on things that God did Himself at certain times and in certain locations. So to say to us, for unto us a child is born, is to speak of history. It's not to speak of wishful thinking, of a fairy tale. That's why one of the things you must be careful of doing in your children and grandchildren is don't let them put Jesus and Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny in the same category. Amen. Christmas is about Santa Claus and Jesus. Don't let your children think and your grandchildren think that Jesus is as real as a talking pickle or a beet or a squash or all those various things. Don't let your children think that Jesus is in the same category as cartoon characters. He's not the greatest man that ever lived. He's one of a kind. He is the Son of God. For unto us a child will be born in history. Unto us a son will be given. Notice the word given, that's important. That Jesus' birth was an act of God's sheer grace. We didn't deserve Him. The world didn't deserve Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The world did not deserve the love of God. It did not deserve the gift of God's Son. The birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago was a gift of God's sheer undeserved grace and mercy. He could have let us go on in our darkness and perish in the darkness of hell throughout all eternity. But He gracious gave us a Son. Now notice it says also one other thing about this first sentence. For a child will be born to us, or for us, or unto us. A son will be given to us, for us, unto us. The reason of Jesus' coming was for us. The reason He was born, the reason this Son entered the world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, arose from the dead, ascended to God's right hand, rules over everything, and is coming back in clouds of glory is for us. His church. Those who believe in Him. And what does it say about this child? And the government will rest on His shoulders. What's one of the last things that the apostles heard Jesus say as He ascended unto heaven? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The government rests upon the shoulders of this child who is now an exalted man. You know, I like to think about the fact that the Son of God ruled the whole universe from a cradle. Ruled the whole universe from a cross. The government is on His shoulders. Now you notice there's no descriptive adjective in front of government. The government, whatever kind you're talking about, is on His shoulder. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to Him. There's all kinds of human governments. If I were to ask you what's in Washington, D.C., and you said the government, you would be betraying the impact of socialism on your thinking. If I were to ask you what's in the capital of Georgia, in Atlanta, and you said the government of Georgia, I would say that that reveals that you're really a socialist at heart. The government is on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. So whenever you speak of any human government, you have to have a descriptive adjective in the front. There's family government. There's self-government. There's church government. There's civil government. And the civil government is not church government. So whenever you don't use a descriptive adjective in front of the world government, a word government, you're expanding the borders of government and of a government, and that means tyranny. If you don't say the church government, and you just talk about government, the church can be a dictator, like in the Middle Ages. You don't put the word civil in front of the word government when you refer to the state. That means the state could have all comprehensive power and authority. So whenever you talk about, use the word government in your language, always have the word in front of it that limits it. If you're talking about self-government, let people know what you're talking about. If you're talking about family government, let people know. Church government, civil government. The only time you can use the word government without any descriptive adjectives or limiting adjectives is with reference to Jesus. The government of self, of family, of church, of state, of society, of the universe. There's no limit to it. There's no boundaries to it. He has universal, all-comprehensive government. All authority in heaven and earth belong to Him. He is said to be, in Revelation 1:5, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Some people don't like to talk about politics. That's as political as you can get. What's a king of the earth? It's a political power. It's a political institution. And Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the one to whom every political official and every political institution on the face of this earth is accountable or perish. They either bow before his righteous scepter, or he breaks them like cheap clay pots. You know what that means? That means that you and I, of course, are not going to be politically liberal, but it also means we're not just going to be conservative. We're not going to be satisfied with a constitutional government. We're not going to be satisfied until the civil government of Georgia and the United States recognize its accountability to the one who has the government upon his shoulders. We're not going to be satisfied until Americans as a body and in all their representatives pledge their allegiance to the government and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't do that, it will perish. So the government of everything rests upon the shoulders of Jesus. And what will his name be? His name will be called, now remember, a person's name described his character, caught the gist of what he was like, and that's the point here. That doesn't mean that his mother and daddy and his friends would call him these things. Wonderful, it's time for supper. Mighty God, it's time to go to bed, Prince of Peace. That these weren't names you called him. This was who he is. And it says, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Let's look at each of those words. The word wonderful, it's not an adjective, it's a noun. We would say wonder. This child upon whose shoulder the government of the universe rests is a wonder. In other words, he's incomprehensible. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. Everything God knows, he knows. He's not incomprehensible to himself. So to call this child a wonder is to call him God. He is a wonder, not only because of wonderful works that he performs, but because of the awe-inspiring person of Christ himself. His name shall be called Counselor. He doesn't have anybody counseling him. Paul asks in the 11th chapter of Romans, who are his counselors? Has he ever gone to for counseling? Nobody. Who's he ever gone to for advice? Nobody. He'll never come to you for advice. He'll never come to me. He'll never come to any angel. Because he is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know anything about. And his will is perfect. And his counsel to individuals and to the church and to nations can always be counted on to be wise and to be right. He is the mighty God. In Hebrew, it's a God of a hero. The word mighty can also be translated hero. This God is almighty. He's making all these promises to you about whipping all the oppressors, bringing peace, getting victory over our enemies through a little child. Don't worry about it. This child is Almighty God. Almighty God. He can do whatever he pleases. He is Eternal Father. Now, that's a little confusing, don't you think? Because when you got the Trinity, you got God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit is not God the Son, not God the Father. So how can Jesus be said to be the Eternal Father? Well, that name does not describe his relationship with the other two persons of the Trinity. That name describes his relationship to those who are his people. And forever, the Lord Jesus Christ acts to us as a loving Father. and takes care of us and watches over us. And He is the Prince of Peace, the Monarch of Peace, the King of Priests of Peace, the Sovereign of Peace, the One who reigns in peace. When He reigns, peace reigns. When Christ reigns in your heart, all the hectic, chaotic mess that's in your heart is brought down and peace reigns. When there's a storm in your life, He says, "Peace be still," the waves sink into calmness. Where He reigns, peace reigns. Where people recognize His reign, peace reigns all the more. Why do we have so many divisions, so much warfare and conflict in our country and in our world? Because people do not recognize the reign of the Prince of Peace. And when they recognize Him and bow before Him and recognize that He alone has established peace with God through His own atoning death on the cross, then they experience peace of God in their hearts. They start establishing peace in the place of broken relationships. They start getting healthier and healthier. The word peace could mean health. And we begin to see gradually the restoration of God's order in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our societies, and in our world. He is the Prince of Peace. And the next verse, I'm going to misread it. And you tell me how I misread it. I'll read it as it says in the King James. "And of His government and peace there shall be no end." Now, it's true His government will never end. And it's true that peace will never end. But that's not what it says. It says of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end. There shall be no end to the increase of those that bow in obedience to His government over them. And because of that, there will be no end to the increase of the establishment of peace in this world. You can get a whole world of eschatology out of that one sentence, can you? That gives you your attitude toward the future. What do you have to look forward to? Your children, your grandchildren, and your descendants to the future. The increase of Christ's government and Christ's peace on the earth. That's what they have to look forward to. The increasing defeat of His enemies, of our enemies. The increasing end of oppressors, the increase of peace, the increase of order and godliness and joy. Verse 7, "On the throne of David and over His kingdom, there shall to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness." The Bible says that God's throne, the pillars of God's throne, are justice and righteousness. Justice in a society is where all evil is punished and all good is rewarded. Righteousness is a society where people want to conform themselves inside and out to the law of God contained in Holy Scripture. And the pillars of Christ's kingdom and Christ's government and the increase are justice and righteousness. We don't see this much in history. We hear people say, "Well, in this world, justice isn't fair." Well, you haven't read the end of the book yet. God's justice is perfectly fair. Because either in history or at the end of history, every good deed will be rewarded and every evil deed will be punished. And life will be lived on earth as it is in heaven. In righteousness. That's how you tell whether or not you're part of God's kingdom. Are you seeking to bring your life into conformity to Christ? Are you seeking to live a righteous life for the Prince of Peace? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Christ's kingdom, it says in Isaiah 9, will increase in extent and influence. Of the increase of His government, His kingdom, His peace, there shall be no end. As far as the extent of his kingdom is concerned, it's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. As far as the influence of his kingdom is concerned, it's going to be more and more of transforming power on the societies of this world. And that's exactly what Jesus taught. He taught two parables. In one parable, he said the kingdom of God is going to grow in extent, in numbers, and size. And then in the other parable, he says, and my kingdom is going to have an intensive effect in transforming the cultures of this world. So look at verse 37 of Matthew 13. 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. Jesus said, you want to know what the future of my kingdom is? It's going to be like a mustard seed. Now, we don't exactly know what a mustard seed is, but it was one of the smallest. He said, it's like planting this small, unimpressive seed in the soil. Not much impressive about a baby born in a manger. Nothing very impressive about a boy raised in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nothing very impressive about a son of a carpenter preaching to people in the most despised part of Israel. But that little seed, that little unimpressive seed that was planted 2,000 years ago in history, his kingdom is going to continue to grow until it becomes the greatest and largest tree in the whole garden, overshadowing all the other trees, so that the birds of the air come and find refuge in its branches. That's what you have to look forward to in the future, the growth of the kingdom of God. But look at the next parable. Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. He said, here's how my kingdom is going to influence this world. It's like yeast you put in a lump of dough. Now, you don't use much yeast. You put that little bit of yeast in a lump of dough, and you knead it. And then you let it set for a while, and eventually that yeast is going to leaven every particle of that loaf. And he said, that's the way my kingdom's going to be. My kingdom is going to, very small beginning, yeast in Naphtali and Zebulun. But that yeast is going to get into the life of the loaf of this world until it affects and transforms and leavens every aspect of every society upon the face of this earth. Once you put yeast in the dough, it's going to continue to work until it leavens the whole lump. That's what you have to look forward to. That once the gospel takes root in a culture, that gospel, like yeast, continues to transform that culture until everything about that culture has been transformed. All because a little child was born 2,000 years ago and ministered in Galilee. Now let's look at the last sentence of our text. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus said something similar to that when he said in the King James, that zeal of the Lord has consumed me, has eaten me up. When Teddy Roosevelt was a little boy in Dutch Reformed Church, he had asthma. And asthma many times is caused by anxiety. And the worst attacks he would have would be on his way to church. And every time he'd go into a sanctuary, he would have an asthma attack as a little boy. And nobody could figure out why he'd get so anxious about going to church. So he told them. He said, because Jesus said in his house, the seal of the Lord will eat you up. And he didn't want some seal eating him up. Well, here you have the Lord saying, all of this is going to happen. Be in no doubt whatsoever about this happening, because the zeal of the Lord will accomplish all this. Ardor. You're zealous for something. You want something to happen. You're going to work toward it happen. What's God zealous about? And jealous. Those aren't too far apart. He's jealous of his people. He wants their love. He wants their worship. He doesn't want them to share their love with anybody else. He doesn't want anybody to hurt them. So he's very zealous to defend the honor and the life and welfare of his church. You can know you're safe in this world, however big and dangerous enemies are, because the zeal of the Lord will eat them all up. Because God is jealous for you. He won't tolerate it when you love anything else as much as he. And he will not tolerate it when people try to hurt you. But you know what else God is zealous for? Himself. His own glory. God will not tolerate any dishonoring of him. God will not tolerate any dragging of his glory through the mud. So when we look at our enemies attacking the Lord God Almighty and attacking His moral order and ridiculing the truth and speaking evil of divine things, you think they're going to get away with it? No. God's zeal will cause Him to defend His glory. And God's glory and your welfare are all wrapped up in each other. Now, you know, there is a sentence in the Westminster Confession of Faith that says that the visible church, that's what we have here today, is the kingdom of God. The visible church is the kingdom of God. Now, in what sense are we the kingdom of God? Well, obviously, the kingdom of God is a lot bigger than we are, because it's eternal, it's universal. So in what sense is the church the kingdom of God, this kingdom that continues to grow in extent, this kingdom that continues to grow in influence, this kingdom that continues to convert more and more people, defeat our oppressors, bring joy, bring peace? In what sense are we the kingdom of God? We're the custodians of it. We are the fruit of it. When the power of God's kingdom saves a person, he puts him in the church. We are the instruments of it. The way the kingdom of God advances in this world in extent and in influence is through people like you and me in the church. So, are you dissatisfied with where we are in America? Are you dissatisfied with yourself? Are you dissatisfied with your family? You pray, Lord, I want the kingdom to advance in my life, in my family, in my nation. You're the instrument. You're the weapon. You're the tool. You speak of the Prince of Peace. You live for him. You tell people how great and wonderful he is and how great the salvation is we have in him. And you call them to repentance and you call them to faith in Christ. You're the very instrument that God will use to cause his kingdom to advance in extent and influence in this world. You be a faithful citizen in the righteous kingdom of the Prince of Peace. And then watch that kingdom conquer the world. Let us pray. Lord, these verses stir our souls. They are full of such beauty, such light, such truth. We thank you for the Prince of Peace, for the promises that he's made to us. Help us to be a faithful church that's used of him in the advance of his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.